Last week, we continued with some thoughts from 1 Thessalonians, and I'd like to just pick a thought out from that again, but then hopefully go other places. We've, in fact, spent time the last two or three weeks at least in 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things that I tried to share with you last week and tried to emphasize was how that the church at Thessalonica, the people there, who had become believers, they received the Word of God. They received it as the Word of God, as it is in truth, not as the Word of men. And we read there in the first chapter how that they had received the Word of God in much affliction, but also with joy, it says, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And that was kind of the at least the second part of the message, perhaps, or a good bit of the message last week, concerning how it was that the people had received the word with joy. Not only in the midst of affliction, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution, at the risk of their own safety, at the risk of perhaps even their own lives, yet they received the word, and they received it as the word of God, and it had such an impact in their lives. It says there in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians that the word had effectually worked in them. It worked effectually. It worked having an effect in their lives. And in so much so, in fact, that we read in the end of the first chapter how that they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. Well, I'd like to think about, again, a little further, the joy of the Holy Ghost. I made a comment last week, and I hope it made some sense, how that once you become a believer, once you embrace the gospel, once you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, once you embrace this book that we call the Bible and begin to apply it to your lives, and we've talked about this for months, I guess it seems like, you're going to face affliction. You're going to face opposition. And in the midst of that opposition and affliction, we are to find joy. And we can find joy. And I made the comment that, in fact, once you begin to take this word, take this book, this inspired word of God, and apply it to your lives, the joy of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, will become your only source of true joy. He becomes your source of joy, the joy that you need, lasting joy, not just pleasure at the moment, not just a giddy happiness for a little while, but true, deep, and lasting joy that will see you through the afflictions and the opposition, the sufferings, whatever you face, for the sake of His Word, for the sake of Christ. So I'd like to think a little bit more about that joy, and let's go to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin there. Matthew chapter 13. Also, near the end of the message last week, I think it was, I made another comment. How that joy, for you as a believer, joy does and should, it should and does, become kind of the fuel, if you will. It becomes the fuel that maintains our drive, that maintains our commitment, that maintains our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does it become that kind of fuel in our lives that keeps us going, you think about it. As you embrace God's Word, as you embrace the gospel and try to live accordingly, and you face certain degrees of opposition and suffering and afflictions, whatever it might be, I mean, after a while, if there's no joy to be found, you're going to get worn down, right? It wears us down. It wears us down. But finding joy in the midst of all of that keeps us going. It helps us to overcome whatever the affliction, whatever the suffering, whatever the opposition is that we face. So it becomes that fuel, that catalyst that keeps us going, that maintains our, our devotion, our commitment. It becomes our motivation. But not only that, it also leads us to become examples. Now, we probably won't go that direction this morning, but just to remind you, it was in the midst of that affliction that the Thessalonians received the Word of God, embraced it, received it as the truth. It had an effect in their lives, and they became examples for others. They became examples for others. In fact, not only right there around in their own little neighborhood, not just in their community, but in other places far and wide. He says in all parts of Macedonia and Achaia. Well, in the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have several parables here, and I'm not sure. I wanted to kind of jump in the middle, but as I was looking at this morning, maybe we can back up just a little bit. In the first part of Matthew chapter 13, we have a very familiar parable. And I think I even just made a brief reference to it last Sunday. Very familiar parable in chapter 13. And it was a parable, it's a parable of a sower going forth to sow. A sower going forth to sow seed. Now you should be very familiar with this. The first seed that we see that was sown was seed that fell by the wayside. You'll see the parable in the first several verses, all the way down through, I guess, about verse 8. There's the parable. And then we have the explanation of the parable beginning in about verse 18. Okay? So we have, first of all, this seed that was sown, that fell by the wayside. It fell in a place which it was not received. And because the word was not received, Jesus explains to us that the wicked one comes and catches that word away. There's four types of soil, or actually three types of soil and one absent, totally absent of anything for the seed to fall into. We have four situations here in this parable. And the first is where that seed fell by the wayside. Okay? Did no good whatsoever. The second situation was where the seed fell into stony places. And this is the reference that I made last week. The seed fell into stony places. And this, according to Jesus, is that person who hears the word. And it says in verse 20, and anon, in other words, immediately, quickly, with joy, receiveth it. Without any hesitation, here's a person who has received the word and receives it with joy. Okay, that's great. Sounds pretty good so far. But look at verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. So here's seed, here's the word that fell into ground, but it was stony ground. And there wasn't it didn't dig down deep and have a deep root so that when persecution did come, when affliction did come because of the word, then it withered away. It bore no fruit. That person becomes offended and draws back. The affliction is too much for that person. Okay? He loses his joy. The other situation is when the seed fell among thorns, you see in verse 22. This seed falls among thorns. The person that hears the word, the word receives it, but there's a lot of clutter in there. This soil has a lot of thorns in it, and Jesus tells us that the care of this world and the deceitful of riches choke the word in this situation, and that person becomes unfruitful. Might bear some fruit for a little while, but pretty soon the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, draws that person away, draws his attention away from the word, chokes the word out, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, what we want is the fourth situation, right? We want good ground. And I think that's what this parable has to do. Speaking to you and I as children of God, that first one that fell by the wayside, I don't know, the one that he says in the parable itself, the seed fell by the wayside and the fowls came and devoured them up. I don't know about that person. And you know, to be honest with you, I'm not really worried about that person right now. I'm worried about this person. I'm pointing at me for the sake of the recording. I'm pointing at me. I'm worried about this person. I'm worried about you too. I'm concerned about you. I'm worried about me. I'm concerned that we have the kind of heart, the kind of soil that we've prepared ourselves as we come to the house of God to receive the Word of God so that it falls into good ground. And then he says that we'll bring forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. And the degree or the amount of fruit that it brings forth is not the point of the parable, or at least this part of the situation, this good ground. The point is that it brings forth fruit. Because we all have different talents, we all have different abilities. God has blessed us in very different ways, and some of us will bring forth 30-fold. That's pretty good, right? I mean, that's pretty good. It's the least of the three, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. We need good ground when we come to the house of God. When we come to worship the Lord, when we come to hear His Word, when we come not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but when we come and come together and hear God's Word, we want to come with good ground, prepared to hear His Word. Now there's the first parable of this chapter, chapter 13. But there's another parable immediately after that, okay? You're probably familiar with this one too. Let's just read a couple of verses, but I really want to get on way on into this chapter. Verse 24, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now, pretty soon, the blade is going to spring up, it says, and there it brought forth fruit, just like it was supposed to. The good seed brought forth fruit in this field, just like it was supposed to be. But the enemy had come by night and sowed tares among the wheat. And when that came, so when the fruit came forth, also the tares came forth. The servants thought that it would be a good idea to go in there and cut down those tares, those briars and those thorns and those weeds. But the goodman of the field, the owner of the field, said to them, an enemy hath done this. And he said, we are not going to go in there and gather all the tares out, lest, he says in verse 29, while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. He didn't want to go in there carelessly. He didn't want his servants to go in there carelessly and try to dig out all of the tares and the briars and the thorns and the weeds, lest he do some damage to the wheat that was brought forth from the good seed. Okay, that's interesting. That tells me, and this is a parable about the kingdom of God. That tells me that even in the kingdom of God, we're going to be living in the midst of that which is not good in the sight of God, that which is not pleasing unto the Lord, that which will cause us difficulties. In other words, even in the kingdom of God, we can expect, I think the emphasis of the parable is, you can expect to find suffering and persecution and affliction, because we're living in a broken world. We're living in a sin-cursed world. This is a parable of the kingdom. So here's what we can expect. Now, in that parable of the sower sowing the seed, we're told specifically that one of those situations, one of those individuals who received the word initially, but because it didn't have much root, that person lost his joy. Okay? I'm convinced that the person who received the seed in good ground and it brought forth 30 and 60 and 100-fold, that person was able to be strengthened and nourished by the joy that he received in bearing fruit unto the glory of the Lord. Would you agree with that? Has that been your experience? Aren't you strengthened and nourished when you are able to bear fruit that brings honor and glory to the Lord? And then that's your purpose in being here anyway. I'm not saying here at this place. I mean in your existence, in your very existence. That is our purpose, to bring forth fruit as disciples of Christ that would bring honor and glory to the Lord who made you. Isn't that why we're here? These parables are very important. It's important that we understand a whole lot more than what I'm going to try to bring to you this morning. The next parable tells us again about the kingdom of heaven. And he describes here that the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. I'm going somewhere with this, trust me, I hope anyway. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, verse 31, which a man took. Here's a man that took a grain of mustard seed, and we're told that that mustard seed is the least of all, the least among the seeds. It doesn't look like much. Looks like very little potential there. In fact, it's barely even noticeable, this mustard seed. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that very thing. A man taking what seems to be insignificant, barely noticeable, and sowing it properly. And when it is grown, he tells us that it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. We want to be a part of the kingdom of God, which, let's make this point. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most visible and I think the greatest manifestation of the kingdom of God here in the world. There's many aspects of the kingdom of God. We've talked about this many times. The kingdom of God is within you. That's where it begins, with you personally. The kingdom of God is nigh. The kingdom of God is at hand. There's many aspects of the kingdom of God. We must press into the kingdom of God. And in fact, we must do so. There's at times that Jesus used the word with violence. We take the kingdom of God with much affliction and with much force. We embrace and take hold of and enter into the kingdom of God. There's many aspects of the kingdom of God. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most visible, I think, of those aspects, the most visible aspect of the kingdom of God. And we come here to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We assemble ourselves together to hear His word. We want to come here with good ground, okay? We want to come here with good ground prepared to receive His word so that we might bring forth fruit, so that we will enjoy, that we will receive joy that strengthens us and nourishes us, knowing that there's much affliction and much persecution and much suffering, even in our very midst, even among us, and there's many cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches that will draw our attention away, but we have the potential. Think about this parable, the grain of the mustard seed. We have this beautiful potential of taking the very least of what may seem to be so insignificant, and we sow it properly, and it grows and produces a tree that the birds of the air find a lodging place in. That it can be a great benefit to a multitude of others around us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I trust that in some way, to some degree, that has been your most beautiful experience from time to time. That you've been able to sow just a little bit and see that others around you have benefited, have been a blessing to others. Whether, in fact, may I say, whether you have benefited or not. But the benefit oftentimes that comes back to us, first and foremost, is the joy in seeing that blessing upon others. That's where our joy comes. That's the greatest joy. It ought to be. The greatest joy in this life is not enjoying the fruit of our own labors. The greatest joy in this life is seeing the fruit of our labors being a blessing in others, being a blessing in the lives of others. And that joy, again, sustains us, it maintains us, it drives us, it becomes our motivation to continue on in spite of these tares, in spite of the thorns, in spite of the weeds, in spite of the afflictions, in spite of how hard it is in our daily lives. And it is hard, isn't it? It gets hard. So here we have the potential. And not only that, in the next parable, in verse 33, Jesus describes this kingdom of heaven as being like leaven. Leaven. He says, a woman will take leaven and will hide it in three measures of meal. And he says, till the whole was leavened. Leaven often actually represents sin and the influence and effects of sin. Not in this case. Leaven is being used in a positive way. The kingdom of God is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. It is something that we can take, and we may have a handful, but that handful can be divided up and put in different places, and it becomes even greater influence divided up and shared. It's talking about the influence that you and I can have. And in fact, we're one body, right? We're one body. And as a body, we can have an influence. And we can be a light in this community. But a body is made up of many members. So as we go forth from this place, as many members, going out into our own little worlds, we can be like this leaven. We can have a great influence in many different places around us. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. So we have, again, this opportunity, this potential, just like the mustard seed, to grow and produce fruit in a great tree that can benefit and be a blessing to many others. We can be like this leaven that can influence so many more as we go out, as we go forth into the world, than we are as one here at this particular spot at this particular time. You know what? We're not really influencing anybody at this very moment outside these four walls, are we? We're not really. I mean, somebody may drive by and say, oh, there's quite a few cars there at that place, and then they keep on going. We're not much of an influence on anybody right now at this moment, except I'm going to get to a point in just a minute, but I'm going to go ahead and share this with you. You know what worship does? Worship, not only do we receive great joy from bearing fruit and being a blessing to others, but when we come here, when we come together to worship, that also reignites our joy so that we can go forth from this place. So let's move on down into verse 44. Okay, think what we have so far. All of these parables, we've been talking about some aspect of the kingdom of heaven. We want good ground. Our hearts should be prepared to receive His word so it'll have an impact in our lives so that then we can go out and bear fruit to the glory and praise of God and then to and influence and be a blessing on those around us. And we receive joy in doing that. And we need that to sustain us, to maintain our commitment and devotion, because there's many afflictions and toils and trials and sufferings in our lives and all around us. There's tares in the field mixed with the wheat, and there's the cares of this world. And so we have this opportunity to be such a blessing in the lives of others and to be an influence and to be this light in a dark world. And then he says in verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Here's a man, because of the joy, in joy and through joy, he goes out and sells all that he has, because he has found this treasure hid in a field. He knows something about that treasure. I don't know if he's been looking for it or if he just stumbled across it, but he knows something about this treasure. He knows that this treasure is valuable, and he's willing to give it all away. How about you and I? What is most important in our lives? I mean, we hear this all the time, I know, but and we know what Jesus said about seeking, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto. Do we really embrace that? Do I really embrace that this kingdom of God that I have been translated into, by the way, I didn't just come along and say, I think I'll come in if you'll let me. No, I was translated into this kingdom by the power of Almighty God without even looking for it, without even having any interest in it. When Almighty God came to you, the same thing happened to you. The same thing. You were translated into this kingdom. You were taken out of the kingdom of darkness and put in the kingdom of light. Now you are a servant of the King. Is this kingdom the most important thing in our lives? Does it permeate everything else about our lives? Does it have an effect on how you feel when you get up in the morning? Does it have an effect on the decisions that you make as you go about school, as you go about your job? Does this kingdom of heaven have an effect on your finances? Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? Does it? I might be very convicted on that point. Does the kingdom of heaven permeate every aspect of our lives? Is it one of your first considerations when you're thinking about where you're going to live and who you're going to marry and in fact, how many children you're going to have and what kind of job you're going to look for and where you're going to settle down and where you're going to go to church. Does the kingdom of heaven permeate every aspect of your lives? This man saw that the kingdom of heaven, this treasure was so valuable, he was ready to give it all away, sell all that he had, so that he could acquire this field where this great treasure was. And likewise, in verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price. This man was seeking. He was seeking. He was looking for goodly pearls. And when he found this one pearl, maybe he had obtained other pearls in the past. Maybe he was in possession of some other pearls along the way. Maybe he kind of bartered and traded along the way different pearls, found another one that looked a little bit better or a little bit bigger or whatever it might be. But when he found this one pearl of great price, he sold all that he had and he bought it. Is that how we see not just the kingdom of heaven, but I'm going to narrow it down to this, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as this one pearl of great price? And what have you done to embrace it and obtain it, acquire it? Joy serves as the fuel that maintains our drive. We're a blessing. We bear fruit and we're a blessing to others and we receive great joy in that. And that joy sustains us and motivates us to continue on. Let's go to Matthew 25 and we'll see just a little bit more of this very quickly. Matthew 25. You'll remember this parable also, very familiar parable in Matthew 25. In this parable, beginning in verse 14, here's a man who was traveling into a far country and he called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. This man was about to take a long journey. He calls his servants, and to one servant he gave 5 talents. To another he gave 2 talents. And to another he gave 1 talent. And while that the lord of these servants, this man, was gone, he expected his servants to do something with the talents that he had given them. It didn't matter if there was just 1 talent. You may be, and I am just a, if I am anything at all, I might just be a 1-talent servant. But it doesn't matter. You might be a 5-talent servant. That's great. The Lord expects us to do something with what He has given us. To put it to work, to put it to use, and to be a blessing. And first and foremost, and we're going to see in this parable, well, that's what happens, okay? So this man, he travels, he comes back. And while he has gone, the man with the 5 talents, what did he do? He put it to work. He put it to use. He invested it. He did whatever. He worked with what the man had given him, what his master had given him, and he doubled those 5 talents. When the man came back, the man that was given 5 had made 5 more. That's how much fruit he had borne in putting to work what his master had given him. Same thing with the man had been given 2 talents. When the master came back, the man with 2 talents had made 2 more. He put his to work and he doubled what he was given. When the master came back, he expected to receive from his servants what rightfully belonged to him. And that's how it is with you and I as servants of the Lord. Whatever he has given us, he expects us to put it to use, to put it to work, first and foremost, that he might receive the honor and the glory and the praise for it. Now, it will be a blessing to whoever is close enough to enjoy it and whoever it might benefit in the meantime. But first and foremost, when the master comes on the scene, he expects to receive something back from what he has given us. What about the one who had just 1 talent? He didn't have much, did he? He had half as much as one and 1/5 as much as the other. He didn't have a whole lot, did he? He probably felt to be, I don't know how he felt. He might have felt like he was mistreated. Maybe he wasn't treated fairly. Maybe he felt like he should have gotten more than just the one talent. But you know what he did? I mean, he has one more than what he did have, right? It looks like to me, before the master gave him anything, he didn't have anything. He had more than what he had. Might not have had as much as somebody else. But when he had that one talent, and that just one talent was very valuable, because why? Because it was a gift from his master, right? Just whatever he had was a gift from his master, but he didn't seem very thankful for it. In fact, he didn't put it to work. He didn't do anything with it. And when the master returned, he has to go out and dig up that talent that he had been given. Dig up that gift that he had been given. He was hiding it. He didn't want anything to happen to it. Maybe he thought that was kind of a noble thing. He didn't want to take the risk, perhaps. He didn't want to go to very great lengths to put that one talent to work. Maybe he was afraid that he would lose it. Maybe he was afraid he wouldn't do very well with it and then have nothing at all when the master came back. I don't know how he felt, but that's what he did. He hid it, and when the master came back, the master was very displeased. But what I wanted out of that parable was this. With the one who had five talents and the man who had two talents, and they doubled what they had to give it back to the master, what did the master say to them? What did the master say to those two servants? He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." The joy of thy Lord. The joy came once the servants put to use what the master had given them. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And I'm convinced that as they entered into the joy of their Lord, the joy of their master, the joy of the one who had given them the talents, I'm convinced that joy served to continue to motivate them in their commitment and devotion to the master. But you know what they had to do first? They had to put their talents to work. They had to put their talents to work. Very quickly, how much time do we have? Okay, real quickly. I want to get a couple of verses from the end of Luke chapter 24. In fact, I think that's the end of the gospel account according to Luke. Luke chapter 24. Jesus has met with his disciples. This is after the crucifixion. He is about to ascend back to his Father on high. And he meets with his disciples. And listen to what he says in verse 49. He says, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Now, you want to do a little study on your own. Go from here immediately to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. Okay, that's a good little study for you to do later on. Christ is about to ascend back to his heavenly Father. And he gives some instructions to his disciples. He says, you wait here. You're going to receive the promise of the Father, but you tarry at Jerusalem. You wait in the city of Jerusalem until you receive that promise, until you be endued with power from on high. And then he says this, he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Oh, beautiful scene. Beautiful scene. The disciples have gone through so much. They've been anticipating and expecting, and most of the time they were anticipating and expecting the wrong thing. They didn't understand. They couldn't figure out why it was that Jesus had to die anyway. And finally, after Christ was raised from the dead and appeared unto them with a glorified body about to ascend back to the Father on high, they're finally understanding. And they see this one who just not long ago, just a few days earlier, they saw him on the cross. They saw him nailed to that cross, crying out, "Father, why, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They saw him hanging there and bleeding and suffering and being beaten and whipped all the way up to the cross. They saw all of that. They saw him. And they were right there in his presence when he cried out, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost. They were there. But now he's back. Now he's back. He's still got the scars in his hands, but he's in a glorified body and he's about to go back to his Father on high, to be seated on the right hand of God. And he's stretched out his hands and he blesses them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. What a beautiful scene. And they worshiped him. Listen carefully now. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. When you come together to worship, when you meet together as the body of Christ, and Christ is made manifest, is made to be seen, when the glory, when the light of the glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is made to be manifest in your sight, in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, when he is so clearly and vividly proclaimed, when you're able to worship the Lord, you go away with joy. You go away with joy. We're refueled, we're reignited, we're refreshed and renewed when we come together to worship. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. We read of a scene, I'll close here, you don't even have to turn over there if you don't, you can mark it, make a note of it or whatever. We read this scene in Nehemiah chapter 8. Okay, just think with me very quickly. Nehemiah chapter 8. Talking about the joy of the Lord. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we read, we're right in the middle. You pick up right in the middle of Nehemiah's account. The children of Israel have been in captivity. They've been in Babylonian captivity for a long time. And when they were taken over there into captivity, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Okay? The house of God, the temple, was destroyed. And it laid waste for years, years and years and years. The temple and the city had been laid waste. And through a series of events, by the providence of God, only by the providence of God, Nehemiah was blessed to take a pretty good multitude of people back over to Jerusalem and began to rebuild the house of God. And while they were there, they discovered the book of the law of the Lord there, right there among the in the rubble and the rubbish. And in chapter 8, the people gather together to hear the word of God. Men, women, it says all that could understand, all the congregation, all that could hear with understanding, they came together as one to hear the word of God. And as they heard the word of God expounded, as the scribes and priests gave the sense of God's word, the first thing it did was convict the people. They realized now, they fully realized why they had been in captivity for so long. They realized that it was because of their rebellion, because of their disobedience, that they had been in captivity, and only because of the mercy and providence and grace of Almighty God, it was where they were now, where they had the opportunity to rebuild the waste places, the wasted house of God and the city of God. Well, there's great comfort that Nehemiah and the others begin to give the people. And we pick up the reading here in verse 9. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, listen carefully now, we'll close here. This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And they went away to their places. They ate and they drank. And they made great mirth because they understood the word of God. They went away with gladness and joy. because they heard the word of God and they understood it. They understood their disobedience to it being the cause of their captivity. But now, through God's mercy, they once again had the opportunity to rebuild the house of God, to once again dwell in the city of God under God's favor, under His providence and protection. But may it be said of us as we go away from this place every time we meet that we would go away with joy and gladness and relying on the joy of the Lord to be our strength.